Good evening, all you who are out there today. It seems like we were just together yesterday. Well, actually, we were just together yesterday, but it'll seem like a week for you. I'm reminded as we get started, there was a Star Trek episode in the original Star Trek called The Tholian Web. And in that episode, Kirk gets transported into another dimension, and Spock thinks he's dead, and so does Bones, and so he left a tape for them to watch. And he said, "If you're watching me now, I must be dead." Well, I hope that's not the case next week when you come together. Why don't we pray about this? Lord, we come to you tonight, and we ask that you would be with us, that you would bless us, and I ask that you would take this little experiment we're doing and make it work so that people can get something from it. And I ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. We actually covered all of the third chapter of Samuel this last week. But I want to start tonight with the last verse or so in chapter 3 and kind of get on a sidetrack just for a little bit. It says that this was after Samuel had been with the Lord on that night. It says, "And Samuel grew, and the Lord was with him, and let none of his words fall to the ground. And all Israel from Dan to Beersheba knew that Samuel was established as a prophet of the Lord." I want to talk to you about those two verses in terms of this. In terms of offices that are in the context of the church, in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 11, there is a statement by the Apostle Paul that talks about the offices that are in the context of the church. And it says this, "And his gifts," and he's referring to Jesus, Christ's gifts, "and his gifts were that some should be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, some pastors and teachers, for the equipment of the saints, for the work of ministry, for building up the body of Christ, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God." Anyway, there's a ranking in there in terms of offices in the context of the church. And I've got it on the board over here, but you probably have it on an outline. First, you said, and some would be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, some pastors, some teachers. Basically, that is the order for offices in the context of the body of Christ. Now, I talked to you about positioning, positional authority, and real authority. Well, true authority will provide three things: revelation, servanthood, and it will produce fruits. In terms of these different offices, it says here in Samuel chapter 3 that Samuel grew, and he was established as a prophet to the nation Israel. And that was the highest ranking in terms of office in the Old Testament. But in the New Testament, we are giving apostles, prophets, evangelists, ministers, teachers. And that is the order in terms of authority that goes with this. Now, where would you put Samuel? You would put him in second place right there as a prophet. They didn't have apostles back then, so that office had not been started yet. But when Samuel was a kid, he wasn't a prophet at that sense. He had the essence of who he was going to be, but he was established in the office of prophet by God. And then he was affirmed by the people in terms of that. Now, if you think about the side of a mountain, that's how you can tell. The teachers are down at the bottom, and they're taking care of people in terms of teaching. Pastors are a little bit higher up on the mountain. And they can see more than the individual teacher. It would be kind of like me being pastor, and I have Sunday school teachers and teachers of adult classes and things. And they would be under me in terms of position because they don't see the big picture. They see the picture in terms of their individual classes. Pastors, are at another level. Evangelists are a step up in terms of the side of that mountain, because an evangelist knows that his job is to advance the kingdom of heaven by producing children of God through salvation and the leap of faith. And that feeds the churches around. Billy Graham's a good example of that in this country. There have been a lot of others, but he was the premier one that was we always hear about. But that's what he did. He was an evangelist. He produced new children for the kingdom of heaven, and they were to go find their churches in terms of that. Now, a prophet is a little bit higher up on the mountain. A prophet can see the big picture that the evangelists, the teachers, and the pastors can't see because he's got a higher viewpoint. And so Samuel became prophet to the nation Israel. That is, he became the one who could see in terms of direction and the spiritual well-being of the nation. He was higher up than, say, an evangelist or a pastor or a teacher because he saw the bigger picture. In the New Testament, there is also apostles. Now, an apostle is higher than a prophet, and an apostle will function as a teacher. An apostle would function as a minister over a group of people. He would also be an evangelist because he's trying to produce new children for the kingdom of heaven by that leap of faith. He also functions as a prophet. Now, a prophet is a person who sees. That's what a prophet was. He can see. He can see the bigger picture, you might say. He has a vision for the people that God gives to him. And the apostle also has that, but the apostle, more than the evangelist, does not just create new children for the kingdom of heaven. What he does is he creates new churches. When the apostle Paul would go to places like Ephesus, he would start a church. And a church is not a building. A church is a group of people who are brought together in terms of that, and they begin to advance the kingdom through their work and ministry that comes out of that church. And he did that in Rome. He did it in Corinth and Ephesus, Thessalonica. We got all these letters that he wrote to these different churches. Anyway, it says that here that Samuel was established as a prophet. It's a position. And it's not just something that they do. Now, we've heard of the gift of prophecy. The gift of prophecy is not the same as the office of prophet. And an office of prophet is to a group of people. Sometimes it's a large group, sometimes it's a small group. And the prophet brings revelation and vision to that particular group of people. A minister is just for a local group of people, and he does not function usually in terms of prophecy and things like that. Now, once again, each of these levels in terms of positions within the context of the church have to do with the authority, and true authority has to do with the revelation that comes with the office in terms of the things that are shown to us in terms of that. And then it also has to do with being a servant to those that are in the context of that, under that office, and also that they produce new life. And I had a sheet last time in terms of this, grace and truth and glory. And in John chapter 1, verses 1 to 114, it talks about Jesus, and he talks about what he brings to the picture. And it says, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, full of grace and truth, and we have beheld his glory, glory as the only Son from the Father. He showed us glory." That's glory is the word that you would say for authority in terms of things. Now, anyway, this is where we watch where Samuel comes along, and he is established in the office of prophet. I'll let you people figure out what I do in terms of that. I want to talk to you a little bit about the awakening, too, as we look at this, because the awakening is for high school kids, and we got those coming up in just a few weeks. And when we're getting ready to write the awakening, I thought about it in terms of the child Samuel when he was in the church, but it says that he did not yet know the Lord, nor had the Lord talked to him, and that's in verse, let's see, where is it? Verse 7 in chapter 3. Now Samuel did not yet know the Lord, and the word of the Lord had not yet been revealed to him. In other words, he did. If we were couched this in Christian terms, he was not yet a Christian. And God hadn't shown him the direction in terms of how his life was to go and what he was supposed to be involved in. And when we were designing the awakening and thinking about high school kids, that's exactly what kids in high school, a lot of times, even though they may have been in the church for a long time, but a lot of kids aren't even in the church, they don't know the Lord. And the Lord has not yet revealed himself to them. And when we do the awakening, one of the things that I realize is a lot of times I function like Eli was to Samuel, and I point the direction. And the awakening 3-day experience is, a group of people who are serving as team are functioning like Eli to Samuel. And what we're trying to do in terms of high schoolers is to introduce them to who Jesus is and place them in a time or place in their lives when they may hear a word from the Lord at that point in time. You see, people don't know God's voice a lot of times. A lot of times they, when they become new Christians, they don't recognize God's voice very well. Now, I've been walking with the Lord a long time, and I recognize the voice, but I also realize that in saying that, I know that the Lord sometimes says some pretty bizarre stuff to me as his man in this world. And if you think about what he did with Samuel here, when he started talking to Samuel and appeared to him, it was pretty heady stuff that he laid upon Samuel at the age of 13 or 14 years old, and it's pretty hard stuff. And sometimes when the voice of God comes to us in terms of things, if you know the voice, you can receive the hard stuff as well. In John chapter 10, verse 4, Jesus is talking to his disciples, and he says this. When he has brought out his own, he goes before them. He's talking about the sheep and the shepherd. And the sheep follow him, for they know his voice. Well, you know what I've come to realize is that sometimes the lambs don't yet know the voice of God. They have a tendency to follow along their parents, the adult sheep, until they learn the voice. And you can be 45 years old and be an old lamb as God becomes a part of your life and you begin to hear him talking to you. And the awakening, we design it so that we say like Eli, if God speaks to you, pay attention. As Eli said, tell him, here I am, your servant listening now. And a lot of times, people think that it's the church that is talking to him. And I know this in the context of the awakening and the great banquet. A lot of times, they think it's just the church. It's kind of like me up here talking to you. That may be, but it's really not me talking to you sometimes when things begin to click in terms of you, and when that happens, I'm like Eli, pay attention, listen to the voice that is coming your way. So I play the part of Eli a lot. And then Samuel was established as a prophet. Now, there's a picture here, and these pictures are for you and me as we live. So we're going to move on now to the fourth chapter of 1 Samuel. And did I start that clock? I hope I did. Nope, I didn't start it. So I don't know what time I started. Are you up there, Dave? God, are you up there? God has no idea either. So we're just going to go until I get through this. We're going to start at chapter 4 now. And really, this is about the loss of glory. And we have to talk about glory in a lot of ways. And we're going to walk through this scripture in chapter 4 for a while. I'm going to read to you chapter 4, verses 1 to 4. And then we're going to talk about it. Chapter 4 begins, "And the word of Samuel came to all Israel. Now Israel went out to battle against the Philistines. They encamped at Ebenezer, and the Philistines encamped at Aphek. The Philistines drew up in line against Israel. And when the battle spread, Israel was defeated by the Philistines, who slew about 4,000 men on the field of battle. And when the troops came to the camp, the elders of Israel said, 'Why has the Lord put us to rout today before the Philistines? Let us bring the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord here from Shiloh, that he may come among us and save us from the power of our enemies.'" Well, you need to remember, these people were living in the time of judges at this point in time, and they were living in a time of spiritual erosion. And you know, when it says, "Why has the Lord put us to rout today before the Philistines?" Sometimes when you ask that question, the reason is they are wayward. They are in spiritual erosion. They do not have a relationship with God. As it says, the word of the Lord was very rare in those days. There was no common vision for these people. And when they say, "Why is the Lord withdrawn for us? Why has the Lord put us to rout today?" Well, the reason is they're apostate or are wayward in terms of the way they are. And then it says, okay, what we'll do is we'll go get the Ark of the Covenant. And we talked about that last week. The Ark of the Covenant has got three things in it that represent the presence of God. The grace has to do with the manna that the sample of manna that they put in the Ark of the Covenant. They have the Ten Commandments in there, which represents the truth or the law of God. And they have the almond rod of Aaron that sprouted in there, which represents the truth of glory or authority that comes with new life that produces in terms of leadership. And I talked about that in terms of what true authority is. So they say, okay, here's what we're going to do. We're going to go home and we're going to go get the Ark of the Covenant and we're going to bring it into battle with us, because then God will be with us and his presence will be there. And that's what they basically said. Says that he may come among us and save us from the power of our enemies. And what they were doing was they were using the Ark of the Covenant like we might have a rabbit's foot, a good luck charm. That's the way they were using the Ark of the Covenant. Some people will carry or wear a cross, and that's their good luck charm, even though they don't call it that. That's their thing to say, well, if God will be with me if I have this, or they have a particular thing that they do. And the other thing is, we have all these superstitions that are out there in the people of the world, all kinds of luck charms and stuff to go with it. That's exactly what these people were doing. They were going to use the Ark of the Covenant as a good luck charm. And so they're going to bring that there. So... So the verse 4, "So the people sent to Shiloh and brought from there the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord of hosts, who is enthroned on the cherubim, and the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, were there with the Ark of the Covenant of God." Now you remember about Hophni and Phinehas, don't you? They're the two kids of Eli that are corrupt and do have no regard for God or his ways in this world, and they're the ones who are bringing the Ark of the Covenant. They are like ministers, you might say, but they are ministers who are corrupt, and they don't buy into it, and they don't believe it. In fact, they blaspheme the name of God. So they're the ones that are bringing the presence of God in the Ark of the Covenant into this battle. Verses 5 to 9. When the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord came into the camp, all Israel gave a mighty shout so that the earth resounded. And when the Philistines heard the noise of the shouting, they said, "What does this great shouting in the camp of the Hebrews mean?" And when they learned that the Ark of the Lord had come to the camp, the Philistines were afraid, for they said, "A God has come into the camp." And they said, "Woe to us, for nothing like this has happened before. Woe to us! Who can deliver us from the power of these mighty gods? These are the gods who smote the Egyptians with every sort of plague in the wilderness. Take courage and acquit yourselves like men, O Philistines, lest you become slaves to the Hebrews as they have been to you. Acquit yourselves like men and fight." One of the things about these verses here, the Jewish people bring up the Ark of the Covenant. I want us to think about ourselves as well, and maybe a little bit about our nation, which is wayward. You know, we may at some point suffer defeat in a serious way. Maybe it happens in our lives or our families or maybe a business or something like that. And why, we ask the question, why has the Lord put us to rout today? Well, one of the things that we might hear the truth is we might be in a place when these kinds of things happen where we have been wayward. And God has essentially exercised His judgment. He says, "Well, if you want to do that, if you want to go your ways, and if you want to have other gods before me, have at it." And He lifts His hand in terms of us. And then what we do is we pray. Bring out our religion like a rabbit's foot or a good luck charm, and we think that He's going to be with us because that's our charm. And so some way to keep God under our control. Anyway, so the Philistines hear about this, and they're out there, and they hear all this shouting and going on. They say, "What's going on?" And they hear about the Ark of the Covenant coming in there. And I like what they say. You know, basically they say, at the end of this, he says, "Take courage and acquit yourselves like men." In other words, suck it up, guys. If we're going to die here, we're going to die like men. It's kind of like Custer's Last Stand, and we just need to suck it up and get our act together and be men. And if we're going to die, we're going to die, but we don't want to be slaves to these people. And so that's what they're thinking in terms of this, because they know the stories to go with these people and how God has been with them at times in their history. The Israelis are presumptuous in thinking that God is with them now, since they are wayward and have walked away from this. Verses 10 to 14, or I'll just do 10 and 11 first. So the Philistines fought, and Israel was defeated. And they fled, every man to his home, and there was a very great slaughter, for there fell of Israel 30,000 foot soldiers. And the Ark of God was captured, and the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, were slain. What you're seeing here is a physical picture of a spiritual reality. This is the culmination of spiritual erosion, and they are getting what they deserve in terms of this. God has lifted His hand from these people because they have chosen to be wayward in their relationship with God, and they have gone after other gods. And basically, God lifts His hand, and they have lost God's grace. They have lost God's truth, and they are no longer living in the glory that God provides for them. Now, it's a physical picture. But one of the things that I know about this is that it's a spiritual reality, and the spiritual realm is really much more real than the physical realm in terms of things. And you see the physical symptoms of a spiritual truth, that they are suffering from serious spiritual erosion as God's people. They've gone after other gods, their own pleasures, and things like that. And what happens here, the two sons of Hophni and Phinehas are killed, which is part of the prophecy or the word of knowledge that was delivered to Eli twice. Once by a man of God that came into into the temple. Once by Samuel, who was just reiterating what God had told him. But the reality of it is they are suffering from their own spiritual erosion in terms of this. verses 12 and 13. A man of Benjamin, that's a tribe of Benjamin, by the way, ran from the battle line and came to Shiloh the same day with his clothes rent and with earth upon his head. When he arrived, Eli was sitting upon his seat by the road watching, for his heart trembled for the ark of God. And when the man came into the city and told the news, all the city cried out. When Eli heard the sound of the outcry, he said, "What is this uproar?" Then the man hastened and came and told Eli. Verse 15, now Eli was 98 years old, and his eyes were set so that he could not see. Now, once again, a lot of times in the Old Testament especially, when you're reading these stories, you have a physical expression of a spiritual reality. It says here that Eli was old and his eyes were set so that he could not see. Now, the physical reality of that is he's probably got cataracts or something, and so he can't see anything anymore, and so they just sit there in his head, and they're probably clouded over and everything. But the spiritual picture that's here is that the leadership of the nation, the spiritual leadership of the nation, was blind, lacking in vision. And the physical vision is only part of it. He is lacking in spiritual vision. When the leadership goes blind, things fall apart. And this has been going on, and it's a process of erosion that takes place. And the thing that you can look at this, I know this as a leader of a church, if the leadership goes blind, has no vision for the people in terms of how they are to live their lives or what direction they're supposed to go, then the people go that way too. And that's what had happened to the nation of Israel. And I want to remind you, you are the star of your movie. You are the main player in your life. That makes you the leader of your own life. Now, you may be a leader, like in a family, as a father or a mother. You may be a leader in business or something as well. But you are the leader in your own life. And if you go blind, you have no vision for your life as one of God's people. And that's the physical picture here of a spiritual truth. And the problem with the people of Israel, and we don't know if it's the chicken or the egg kind of thing, is it the person in the pulpit, or is it the people who are sitting in the chairs out in the pews of the church that is the issue? Yes, that's the real answer to that one. It's both. And the leadership was blind. Physically, yes, but spiritually as well, and had been for quite some time, and they were suffering from erosion. Verses 16 to 18. And the man said to Eli, "I am he who has come from the battle. I fled from the battle today. And he said, how did it go, my son? He who brought the tidings answered and said, Israel has fled before the Philistines, and there has also been a great slaughter among the people. Your two sons also, Hophni and Phinehas, are dead, and the ark of God has been captured. When he mentioned the ark of God, Eli fell over backward from his seat by the side of the gate, and his neck was broken, and he died, for he was an old man and heavy, and he had judged Israel for 40 years. Now, I want you to notice, sometimes you have to read the scriptures and just kind of ponder them. Notice this, that he says, this guy comes in, he tells them that they lost, and their people have had a big slaughter among them, including Hophni and Phinehas, who are dead. Eli does not react to any of that. He says, and the Ark of the Covenant has been captured. And it says in verse 8, when he mentioned the Ark of God, Eli fell over backward. Boys are dead, but that's not what's really takes him out. What took Eli out was the fact that the Ark of the Covenant, the presence of God, had been captured by somebody else. Now, I told you that Eli was apostate. He was a man who had let his faith die. He was doing the religious thing. He was discreet about it, where his boys were rebellious and blasphemed against God, but he was discreet. He reminds me of people who go to church and they spend time in the church, but their religion is just that, just religion. It's not a relationship or reality. But they know that there is a God out there and that God is alive and well. And that's the way Eli is. He knows these things. It just doesn't mean anything to him in terms of what he is supposed to be as a leader. And what happens is when he hears about the presence of God has gone from the people and what he was supposed to be in charge of, that's what killed him. It says he was heavy with weight. He was very heavy. He's a lot of weight on him. And I told you that one of his issues is not what he did, but what he did not do. He was slothful and lazy. And he was heavy with the burdens that he carried in terms of life. And he had lost his faith. He had become a lazy leader. And all that heaviness from being a lazy leader is what tipped the scales, you might say. No pun intended. But it tipped the scales on the guy. And he went over backwards and broke his neck. And he died. I think there's some real spiritual truth in terms of the fact that he broke his neck as well. Because the neck is what holds on to our understanding of God and our understanding of life in our brain, in our mind. And it says in verse 19, or verse 18, that he had judged Israel for 40 years. So he was next to the last of the judges. And if you read the book of Judges, you have a bunch of judges that are focused for a while in terms of leading the people. And he was one of those people. He happened to be a priest as well as a judge. And actually, Samuel's going to come along and be the last of the prophet of the judges. But he is not a priest. He's a prophet of God. In terms of that kind of thing. Verse 19. Now his daughter-in-law, the wife of Phinehas, was with child about to give birth. And when she heard the tidings that the ark of God was captured, and that her father-in-law and her husband were dead, she bowed and gave birth, for her pains came upon her. And about the time of her death, the women attending her said to her, fear not, for you have borne a son. So she dies in childbirth. But she did not answer or give heed. And she named the child Ichabod, saying, the glory has departed from Israel, because the ark of God had been captured, and because of her father-in-law and her husband. And she said, the glory has departed from Israel, for the ark of God has been captured. Now I want to refer something to 1 Kings chapter 20, chapter 2, verse 27, just for a minute, and make sure that you understand that there's a tying off in terms of Eli's family. That's wrong Kings, that's the second Kings. 1 Kings 2, 27. So Solomon, so this is, this you might say this is about 50 years later, give or take. So Solomon expelled Abiathar from being priest to the Lord, thus fulfilling the word of the Lord which he had spoken concerning the house of Eli in Shiloh. In other words, this was the last person in the house of Eli, and he was finally expelled in terms of things. And we're seeing the demise of Eli's house taking place here. Now, you notice here, he does have a grandson named Ichabod. Does he not? So the family goes on from Eli's death and Phinehas and Hophni, and but Ichabod's mother dies in the thing in terms of that. So the loss of the ark is what kills her too. It's one thing to lose your husband and your father-in-law, but it's when the ark of God disappears. The loss of the ark, they treated it like a good luck charm. It's almost I want to say a little bit about us as a nation. This country is very much going the same way as Israel went. From the leadership in the White House, to the man on the street, to a lot of our churches, this country is going the way, same way as Israel. Now, I told you, and I think it was just last week, that you could write this down. God's glory attends those who worship. God's glory attends those who worship. Now, this is not a worship service that I'm talking about here. I'm talking about worship, which is where you put your heart in terms of life. And this country does not worship God. Now, what we do, just like they did, and this battle that they were going through in terms of with the Philistines, is they brought out their good luck charm and hoped that God would be there and be present with them so that they would not lose this battle against the Philistines. You know what? We do it too, and I've seen families do this. I've seen individuals do this. They go along living their lives as if God does not exist. They have this background of religion. They may go on Easter or Christmas, or they may even attend regularly, but God is not really part of their lives. And they use their religion kind of like a good luck charm at times. And if bad times hit, that's when they bring out their religion. Oh, I better get myself back in church. I'm in such a bad way. And I've seen this time after time with people. They bring out the religion in bad times. Now, sometimes it is a time of really repentance and it's a come to Jesus moment, you might say, for people. But for a lot of people, it's just a momentary time when they say, oh, I better get religious again because that's my good luck charm and God will help me now that I'm being religious. I've got all this bad stuff happening in my life And all I have to do is just be religious for a while so that, you know, after 9/11, 2001, 9/11, that this country had an explosion of people going to church. You know how long it lasted? A month or two. And what we were doing was the same thing that the Hebrews were doing back then. We were trotting out our good luck charm and, oh Lord, I just need to get into you. And but it's not for real. Their worship was not real. They were using their religion at that time as a good luck charm. Same way that the Hebrews did in this battle with the Philistines. And their good luck charm didn't save them. And religion won't save you either in bad times. You know, when things are going good, we don't need God. And so we go off on our own ways and we do our own thing. And when things go bad, that's when, oh, I better get back in church now. I got to bring out my good luck charm so God will be with me. And that's exactly what these people said in this battle. Let's get the Ark of the Covenant out here so that we know that God is with us. Now, I tell you again, God's glory attends those who worship. And worship is not going to church. Worship has to do with your heart. You know, if you've been to the great banquet, or you know that the first and the last talk deal with things that have to do with what's essentially us. What are your priorities in life? What do you think about? What do you do with your time? What do you do with your money? That basically is where we worship. What do you do? I mean, you know, at the end of the weekend, you have another talk on establishing priorities. And what do? We bring them back and says, okay, what do you do with your time? What do you think you're going to do with your time now, your money? And what are you going to think about? And in reality, worship has to do with where we put the important things in our life. I talk about worship in three words here last week in terms of service, submission, and obedience. What do you worship, or who do you worship? You know, do you serve yourself? Do you submit to what you want in terms of life's pleasures or leisures? Are you just kind of obedient to yourself? Are you obedient to God in terms of submitting your life to Him? Or do you just live it on your own? It could be your kids, could be your job that you really worship. Say it again. God's glory attends those who worship. It's not with a religion. Now, I want to talk a little bit about this woman who has this birth of this male child, and she names this child Ichabod. Ichabod. Now, most of the time we always think of Ichabod in terms of the headless horseman, I would think. Ichabod. But the word Ichabod, you have to break it into two parts. And I'll probably have this being shown, by the way. Ichabod, I-C-H, ich, means not any longer, or it's departed, or it's not there. Ich. Kabod is the word for glory in Hebrew. And Kabod means literally weight or substance. You know, if you're a rich person, you can throw your weight around. Literally, that weight is your substance, the substance of who you are. If you have a big name and things, you throw your name around. Somebody say, well, I know Billy Bob over here, and you're throwing the name around, and it's the weight that goes with the name. Ichabod means the glory has departed or is no longer there. So she names this child about the condition of the people Israel in Israel at that time. The glory has departed from God's people. And I say it again, glory, God's glory attends those who worship. And that's worship with your heart, mind, and soul. It's worship in terms of priorities of life. It's worship in terms of how you submit to God or obedience to God. And God's glory attends those who worship. The people of Israel no longer worship God. He was just part of their religion, you might say, and nobody took it seriously. Nobody really believed it. It was almost like God was a myth, except when they got into trouble. And they said, well, let's bring out the charm and see if that is it. Glory means weight, substance. It's what you can throw around in terms of that. Now, if I'm talking to you about glory that way, a 300-pound linebacker from, say, Chicago Bears has more glory than I do, since I'm only running 170. He's got more substance to him. That's what glory really means. Now, I want to go back and I want to look at the story of Adam and Eve, because in reality, this is a really good picture in terms of the idea of glory. I'm going to read the first seven verses of Genesis chapter 3. Here's where I go. Now the serpent was more subtle than any other wild creature that the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, did God say, you shall not eat of any tree of the garden? And the woman said to the serpent, we may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden, but God said, you shall not eat of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die. By the way, God didn't say that. He didn't say anything about the touching part. He just said, if you eat of this one, you're going to suffer. But, and you can go back and read that for yourself. But the servant said to the woman, you will not die, for God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be open, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. Now, oh, I said, well, if you already know good, why would you want to know evil? But it's just what I think. So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, that it was a delight to the eyes, that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. And she also gave some to her husband, and he ate. And thus the eyes of both were opened. And they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves aprons. By the way, it wasn't because they ate that they knew they were naked. It's because when they ate, they became naked. In the story of this, the real clothing of Adam and Eve is the glory of God. And if you were talking about this, that would be that they were full of God's grace and truth until they decided to take it upon themselves to sin. And then, because they no longer had God's grace and His truth in them, they lost their glory, which was their clothing. And it leaves them. Glory, you can write it down, glory is God's clothing for us. And what did I say? God's glory attends those who worship. So if you want to be clothed in glory, you have to have your heart right in terms of worship of God. Because worship, I think sometimes that true worship in church, and I'm going to say this right now. People come to church for a lot of different reasons. Some of them really do come to worship. And when they really come to worship, and that is their aim, rather than just going to church out of duty or whatever, and they're just going through the motions, if they truly come to worship, it's almost like we get new clothes when we worship. You know, you could be out there sweating and getting dirty with the world all week long. In fact, you can be out there sweating and getting dirty just by doing God's work all week long. But if you come and worship, it's almost like taking a shower in the grace of God and then allowing His grace and truth to cover us. And when that happens, glory is put upon us. And through our worship, we get new clothes. Because those clothes can get battered up pretty good. It's what covers you. And it becomes what you are in terms of worship. Now the glory, the idea of glory is kabod. If you remember, ichabod, the name ichabod means the glory has departed. And the ICH at the beginning of the name is the part that says that it is no longer there. Kabod is glory. The glory is no longer there. In Proverbs, there's a couple of places in Proverbs that I want to raise up to you in terms of this, because this is really where I kind of got an idea of the importance of the word glory. Proverbs chapter 25, verse 2 is one of those. And it says this. It is the glory of God to conceal things, but the glory of kings is to search things out. That actually, this is one of those hidden secrets that I ferreted out. And I don't know how I came across it, but I did come across it. Because it says the glory of God is to conceal things. You know that our lives are full of things that God has placed in our lives. But unless you can see them or look, unless you go looking for them, a lot of times you can't even see them. Because it is the glory of God, the substance of God, the weight, the foundation of God. The substance of God is to hide things. A lot of times in plain view. And we don't recognize them. Because the second part of that, but the glory of kings is to search things out. One of the things that we are, when we were in the Garden of Eden, what did God give to us? He gave us dominion. Now, we gave that up. But that means that we were kings and queens. And we are kings and queens in terms of our own lives and parts of our own lives. And we function as little kingdoms, you know, and families and stuff. And that's what we are. And it says here, it is the glory of kings. It is the substance of people who live as God's people to search things out. If you don't go looking for what God has, you're not going to see it. Because God will hide things in your life and around you and in the world situation, and He will hide things in plain sight. And that's part of the substance of God. That's what He does. He says, we need, if you don't go looking for Him, you're not going to see Him. And when I was looking at this, this is where I really discovered what glory was in terms of things. The glory of God, the substance of God, is to really to conceal things, hide things in plain view, literally. But it is our glory, the substance that makes us something, is when we go looking for it. And when we go looking for it, we find it. Another one is Proverbs 3:35. Now, the why, it says, the wise will inherit honor. Mine says honor. But actually the word there is glory. The wise will inherit glory, but fools get disgrace. In other words, wise people will be able to pick up on the glory of God in terms of things. Because what is God's glory about? It's about how He is gracious to us, but also how He lives in truth. And there is truth to this world, and it's not all just grace. And it says the wise will inherit, mine says honor, but it's the same word, glory. But fools get disgrace. Another one is in chapter 17, verse 6 of Proverbs. And this is about glory. It says grandchildren are the crown of the ages. Anybody here got grandchildren? You know they're just kind of like the high point in your life in terms of things. And the second half of that proverb says this: and the glory of sons is their fathers. And I got to thinking about that. The glory of sons is their fathers. Now, you might want to change the gender kind of thing. The glory of parent, of children, is their parent. Because it's just as easily. But there's also a part of this that is strictly men. The glory of sons or children is their fathers. Now, what I know about this, I watch families and I take tours in people's lives, and I know this, that mom can bring the kids all to Sunday school and church, and she can do it for years and years, and dad goes out and he goes fishing or hunting, or he just stays at home and sits in that easy chair. Do you know what? The children are gaining their foundational substance, not so much from mom, but from watching dad not do things. Well, son grows up, he says, well, dad didn't need church. I don't need church. I don't need God. Because they watched him. The other side of that animal is, if they see their father doing things that are honorable, that have to do with worship, that have to do with giving glory to God, have to do with doing this, they'll pick up on it. Now, they may go awry for a while, but as it says in the book of Proverbs, train your child in the ways he should go, and when he's old, he won't depart from it. In other words, he'll come back to it. He'll have to go through that wild area in terms of his life, but hey, he'll come back if they see dad doing it, because the glory of dad, it's what I see. And if dad says the church isn't worth anything and our relationship with God is nothing, then guess what? Junior's going to be just like dad. The cat's in the cradle, right? That song that came out in the 60s, I just want to be like dad. And so the glory of children. Glory is the clothing of God. And, of course, humanity has its own understanding of glory. But you'll notice in this Genesis passage that once they ate of the fruit of the tree of knowledge of good and evil, why they wanted to get knowledge of evil, I don't know, but they already had good. But they did, and Adam and Eve were naked. They lost their glory. That's why they knew they were naked. It's not because suddenly their eyes were open. It was because they were no longer clothed in the glory, the clothes of God. This is not about nudity either. It's about no covering. It's not a pretty sight either. You know, when we lose the glory of God, and when we lose the glory of God, it's all because of sin. And sin strips us, literally, of God's clothing. And then you're in a position of shame, maybe, or embarrassment. There's no protection on you at all. It's not a pretty sight. It's a loss of covering. And you know what they do in Genesis, don't you? They knew they had no clothes. And what is the first thing they did was they hide. After they make leaves to cover themselves, they use something. So we got to do something to make ourselves look presentable. And so they do that, and then they hide. When the glory departs, Ichabod, when the glory departs, what do? We hide from God. We hide from other people. We'll even hide from ourselves because we don't like what we see. We know we are naked. And it doesn't mean without clothes. It means we are without any kind of covering in terms of God. And so when we lose God's presence in our lives, we hide behind masks. You know, they fashion leaves. You know what that was? That we hide behind masks to cover us up. We hide behind letters after our names, like doctor, lawyer. We hide, or teacher. We hide behind the clothing of our own education. We hide behind the clothing of our profession. We hide behind the clothing that our kids are for us. But we hide. You know, and it says that God came looking for him in the garden. And he said, "Where are you, Adam?" And when God asks you a question, he's not looking for information. He knew where they were. He knew what they had done. We still do the same things that they did. We fashion for ourselves some kind of covering that makes us look okay to other people, and then we hide what we from God, and we hide from one another. We hide behind our technology. We hide behind our wealth. We hide behind our looks or our intelligence or our experience. We even hide behind our languages. You know, doctors and lawyers have their own language, and you know what it is? It's a mask. And it's a language. That's all it is. But it's a language that covers up things to make us look better. Because I know what is going on in terms of your diabetes and the islets of Langerhans or whatever. And they start talking to you about all this stuff. And dumb it down for me, coach. Ministers, lawyers, doctors do it. It's languages, and the languages protect them. They protect their domain of what they do. And what it does is it hides the fact that they are equals with us, that they put their pants on the same way we do, that they die just like we do, they get sick. They have the same kind of problems that the ordinary guy has, but they hide behind the languages so it'll protect their domain. And you know what that is all about? That's the fear of not having enough glory. Covering. We hide ourselves, just like in Genesis. And this woman knows. This Hebrew woman, who is the daughter-in-law of Eli, knows that when the Ark of the Covenant, which represents the presence of God, which is a physical picture of a spiritual truth, when that glory departs, they are uncovered. And that's exactly what happens in terms of that. And if you look at the whole Bible story, you know what the Bible story is really about? It is the restoration of glory to humanity. We lost it in Genesis chapter 3, and from then on it is God trying to return to us the glory that we had in the very beginning, which is our covering, our dwelling place, you might say, in terms of this. And that's the loss of glory that happens here. Where does Samuel get his glory? I mean, if you think about it, if you think about just beyond the story and the physical picture of this stuff, why is Samuel established as the prophet of God in the nation of Israel? Why does that happen? Why is Eli at a loss? And why doesn't he have it? The reason is worship. God's glory attends those who worship. And that means that they're in relationship of submission, obedience, and servanthood with God. They have their priorities right in terms of what they're doing with their lives. Time, money, thoughts. Where does Samuel get his glory? The physical picture is the presence of God is in that box that he sleeps by every night, and the light of revelation that is the lamp that sits there. Eli doesn't have that anymore. Why? Because he moved away from God. You know, there's a sign that I've seen. If you feel far away from God, guess who moved? And glory in the Old Testament, kabod, has to do with weight. It's not radiance. There is a word in the Old Testament also for glory that has to do with radiance, which is light. But kabod has to do with weight, not light. Not a lightweight either, for that matter. It's not flimsy. The glory of God is not flimsy. It's where you have ballast for the winds of turmoil that come your way. It's so that you have foundation when the storms of life come at you or when you need to be protected. The substance of God is kabod, weight. We think of it in terms of humanity, in terms of position, human position, you know, in terms of maybe jobs or wealth or things like that. We think of it in terms of that. That's what gives us weight. But all that is human, and all that can be taken away in reality. This is where you move from the physical to the spiritual. I don't know how long have I been talking. I'm about done? Okay, I'm going to stop here. Folks, I hope it's good. If it is, we may be able to do this other times when I'm missing from action. And I hope that when you see this, I am still alive. So let's pray. Lord, I ask that you take anything that I said that has your weight to it, your glory in it, would good work into us and cover us and give us some substance for our lives, and the rest of it can just fall to the ground. In Jesus' name, amen.